there in Burma, that even in the midst of you taking away maybe things from our lives, that even in that, we'd be able to still see how much you have given us and you have blessed us. And well, we have you and our relationship with you and all that entails. And so God, we thank you for the reminder of these perspectives. God, we pray for all the FBR teams that join with the other 75 FBR teams and now go out on their month-long missions. And as they go to help the people of Burma towards love and freedom and unity, God, we pray that you'd watch over them, that you would protect them. God, that you would just smile upon them and use them as they share your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 9. I will say for me, my synopsis of my trip, probably one of the hardest trips I've ever done, probably one of the darkest trips I've ever done. It was hard physically, emotionally, spiritually. I just felt completely out of whack, out of sync. It was weird. It was crazy. I'm still trying to digest the things that God has done or what he wanted me to learn, I guess, all from that. And so people say, hey, did you have a great trip? It's like, no, not this time. No, it was probably one of the hardest things I ever did. I got so violently sick and didn't eat for 2 days. Dan wasn't eating either. I say I got sick right after eating at a guy named Poo Poo's house. That was probably it. But true story. But Victor had gotten really sick and just lost everything. I did the very next day. It was like a 24-hour flu kind of thing. But didn't eat for 2 days, and then we had to hike out the next day. So I literally had a packet of oatmeal in my belly, was it, and I don't even think Dan had that. And we started out on a 4-mile trek straight uphill for 3,000 feet elevation change, and we had two guys with us that couldn't speak English, and so we didn't know where we're going, where we're stopping, what we're doing. It was just up and up, and all we could do is everything inside of us is, come on, bro, one more step. One more step gets us closer to wherever the heck we're going. And it was just like, so just mentally and emotionally and, you know, just getting to almost to the top and all these false summits and you're just going and you just feel like I can't take another step. And so just physically exhausted, emotionally, spiritually, it was weird craziness and everything else. And on the positive side, I reconnected with our friends, with partners. We've supported them for a long time in Chiang Mai. And fell in love with a people group I hadn't heard of before that I look for in the next few weeks to talking to you about with the Rohingyas. They're on the other side of Burma. And the first thing that you read about them is they are the most marginalized people on planet Earth. And I'll just leave you at that. But that's what I went in hiking knowing that. And it was messing with my mind and heart so much. I had to meet with Brad again when I came out. And just I said, I need to learn more about these people. He sent me a bunch of documentation on it. I've been reading up on that. But I really believe that God could use us and our church to be able to touch them. So some cool things that way, where I really think God wants us to be able to launch and help out in a direction where not too many people are even know about or helping, and so I look forward to that part. So just still kind of processing all of it. Okay, where are we? Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 16 to the end is where we're going to be looking at today. Well, I was gone, you know, you're trying to catch up on news. It's weird being in the middle of a jungle and not, you know, usually we're just inundated with news every single day. And so you're kind of crazy things popping up. And one of the things that came up with was Joan Rivers' will was read and what she gave away. I don't know why I'm reading this article, but I read it. It's just curiosity, I guess, is like, how much money did she have? She had like $150 million. Well, that's kind of interesting. And you kind of think through, what would I do with $150 million? What if I was leaving it behind? Who would I leave it to? And maybe there's this fascination with celebrities or whatever else is you kind of get maybe just a window into somebody's life on what would you leave your money to? What would they? And so she seemed to be, have a pretty generous heart and designated all of that money to basically nonprofits and NGOs. And some of them were guide dogs for the blind, God's Love We Deliver, a type of ministry, the Jewish Guild for the Blind, the Simon Wiesenthal Center, the Cystic Fibrosis Foundation, and the Jewish Home and Hospital Foundation, which makes sense. She was a daughter of a Russian Jewish immigrant. And so that's where she had put her money towards that. And so it's just interesting as we talk about a will, somebody having a will, their purposing on where they want their finances and their resources to be able to go. A lot of you, I'm sure, read this book back in 99 when it came out by John Grisham, called The Testament, and it was about a will also. And so one of the key players, Troy Phelan, was this eccentric elderly billionaire, and he had written many wills during his life. But right before he dies by suicide, he leaves one final will, and it's a holographic will, meaning he penned it with his hand. And it was a surprise to everybody. And so he pens out this holographic will and then jumps from his balcony. He leaves his vast fortune to his illegitimate daughter named Rachel Lane instead of his six children by three different marriages. Her existence comes as a total surprise to everyone. And they finally find her and she's a missionary down in Brazil. That's the storyline there. But I want to talk about that holographic will, which is entirely handwritten. It's dated and it's signed by the testator, the person making that will, but not signed or required to be signed by other witnesses. Under those conditions, it's valid in about half of our states here in the United States, despite the lack of witnesses to oversee it. A letter which has all the elements of a will can be a holographic will, and as can a will scratched in the dust of an automobile hood, of a person dying while lost in the desert, they say. But here in chapter 9 here, we have Jesus writing his holographic will for us, not in the dust, but instead with his own blood. And so Jesus writes in bold crimson letters across our lives, forgiven, and we're gonna read his will right now. So let's look, starting in verse, instead of starting in verse 16 where we left off, we're gonna jump up to verse 15. We'll take it from there down to verse 22. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled, both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There has to be blood. As we're going to learn there's six or seven of these about Jesus and who he is. And so the first one we're going to look at back from verse 15 is Jesus as the mediator. The job of a mediator is to arbitrate in order to bring two parties together. And here is the case, the holy God and sinful humanity. How do we bring those two together? We need a mediator. Matter of fact, it would be Job back in his book, the first book written in the Bible. Job cries out for a mediator and says, "For he," speaking to God, "is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." And so Job couldn't see. He's looking out. He's understanding, for one of the first writers to be able to have this understanding, that there's this big chasm between a holy God and a sinful man like myself. And I don't see an umpire. I don't see an arbitrator. I don't see a mediator that can lay his hand both on God and on me. I don't see him. Now, he talks about him later. That's in chapter 9. In chapter, 14, he'll talk about 14 or 15, where he'll talk about realizing that, in fact, God would send a mediator. And so, but that's what he was looking for, and that's what he was crying after. He knew mankind, because of their sin, needed that. And so Jesus' sacrifice became that medium of arbitration. The next one in verse 16 and 17, we have Jesus as represented as that testator, that one who wrote the will. But it means nothing to us if he didn't die. And so there had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be an actual death for his will to kick in. There's a lot of stories about last wills and testament stories. There was a New York writer wanting to will his body to science. He selected Harvard as the recipient because, I quote, "My parents wanted me to go there, and this is the only way that I could get in." That's what he had said. I thought that was good. One woman in Philadelphia, in her will, instructed her executor to take $1 from her estate, invest it, and pay the interest on the investment to her husband as evidence of my estimate of his worth. Ouch, that's not nice. A wealthy French industrialist, being disturbed by the impatience and greed of his heirs, adopted a blood-sucking leech and bequeathed his fortune to that leech. Crazy. Okay, that's enough. True in every culture, a will is activated by death. And of the one who made the will, the testator, as we said. Otherwise, if you think about it, there's a whole lot that he mentions about blood, a whole lot of blood talked about in the Old Testament, but it was different. If it was just about the blood, then they would just simply do bloodletting. They would just simply let some blood out of the animal. There wouldn't have to be the killing of the animal, but the blood necessitates the actual death that took place, and so it was the cutting of the throat of the innocent animal, and it's supposed to be gory, and it's supposed to be gross, and it's supposed to prick something in our heart to be able to say, that's not fair. That's the whole purpose behind all of the bloody sacrifices in Scripture. What's the benefits we enjoy because of Christ's death? Well, there's forgiveness. He gives us a clear conscience that we talked about a few weeks ago. He gives us peace and shalom and purpose and eternal life. So many of these things because he died for us. So the testator must die. The next one is he is the activator. And so Jesus was the testator. He is the mediator of his will. He died leaving the greatest inheritance ever, but he also lives to mediate his will. I don't know about you. I'm sure you've gone through, whether it's been a debit card or a credit card, that somebody hijacks your account and you have to call up the bank. I'm with B of A, and so call them up, and to be able to shut that card down, we'll send you a new one in the mail. And as you get that, there's always an activation code on it, right? A 1-800 number. Before you can use this card, call this 1-800 number so then it can be activated. We've all unfortunately had to deal with that. And so what activated this last will and testament was, in fact, his blood. That's why six times in verses 18 through 22, it uses that word blood. That was the activator. Because of his blood, because of his death, that activates this will for you and I, and it goes then into effect. I reread verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's this eternal principle, as you see behind me there. Forgiveness is a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. It's cost you in forgiving somebody that's hurt you in a deep way. Maybe it's one of your kids straying or doing something foolish. You can forgive them. But again, that with that forgiveness comes tears and gray hairs and lines on your face and a cutting anguish and ache in the heart. It costs. Forgiveness always costs. And we understand that on a human level. Well, it's the same on the divine. Forgiveness is costly also. Divine forgiveness is not God saying it's all right or it doesn't matter. A lot of times we're uncomfortable when somebody's saying, hey, please forgive me for something. Oh, it's okay. That's not an answer. That's a no, I forgive you. That's how it is. They're supposed to say, I repent, and you say, I forgive you. And a lot of times we're just embarrassed by it and we really don't want to talk about it. And so we just kind of poo-poo it away. But that's not what God does. It's when God forgives us, it's not saying, oh, it's all right. No, it's not all right. Or it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It matters in a serious way. But it involves the most costly thing in the world. It costs blood. And so with that, yes, I forgive you, but just remember back on what it took for me to be able to forgive you was the blood of my only begotten son. And so let's remember that and the seriousness behind it when we talk about this word forgiveness. Some become very squeamish at the sight of blood, which again is kind of the point. The blood and sacrifice, and as we talk about that, speaks of the terrible nature of sin. It's supposed to remind us of that. Now, if you'll think with me for a minute of back in the days of the sacrifice, how would you describe it back in that day? If you went up to the Temple Mount back in the day, especially one of the holy days when all the sacrifices are taking place, it probably looked like a bad episode of Criminal Minds, where just blood, glory, you know, gory scene everywhere and just craziness. Ken Hughes says, during the 1,000+ years of the Old Covenant, there are more than 1 million animal sacrifices. And so considering that each bull sacrifice spilled a gallon or two of blood, and each goat about a quart, the Old Covenant truly rested on a sea of blood. He goes on to write, during the Passover, a trough was constructed from the temple down the Kidron Valley for the disposal of blood, a sacrificial plumbing system. They had to get it off the Temple Mount. They had to cut a groove into the dirt and take it off the other side and run it down into the valley. There is that much blood. Jesus' blood should then arrest our attention. We should be cut to the heart and say, it cost that to forgive my sin? Oh, it's good to remember his blood. Matter of fact, he told us, there's not going to be too many things I'm going to ask you to remember, but I'm going to ask you to remember this. Matter of fact, we'll call it a sacrament. And whereas there's baptism, but then there's also the communion that we get to celebrate in. And he says, I want you to remember the body and the blood. There's a lot of things you're probably going to forget, but I want to over and over and over again, I need you to remember the blood. What a cost for your foolishness. What a cost for your sin. What a cost for your lusts and your desires and those things, your selfishness of what you said you had to have in the flesh. Those things that I said weren't going to be good for you and you had to go for it anyways. You have to remember the blood. Where there is forgiveness, someone must be crucified. This is the centerpiece of our salvation and the reminder once again of the phrase behind me, forgiveness is a costly thing. We're gonna read the next part in 23 through 28, and it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Again, so we have this tabernacle down on earth, but it's only a prototype of what was taking place up in heaven, and it's been drawing this contrast between the two. Verse 24, for Christ has never entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. He didn't do that when he was on planet earth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin and for salvation. So we have a few more to look at. He was also Jesus was a purifier and a representer that we have here in verses 23 through 26. See, Jesus's blood grants us this better representation before God than the old covenant ever could have or ever did. And as soon as he sat down at the Father's right hand, he became our constant and consistent attorney. And so he's on the clock 24/7 for you, and it's all pro bono. It's all free. That's what he's doing at this very moment right now for you, for your life, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God as our attorney doing that 24/7. All pro bono. He's also, hate colds. He's also in verse 27, the Terminator. Man dying and coming to judgment. We read that and it's not that big a deal. But in that world at that day, when you had the Greek mindset is you die and you're done. you lay in the grave like a dead dog and it's over with. And I could have written down just a number of them that I found of so many Greek writers that you would be familiar with of saying that very thing. That once you die, it's just all over with at that time. And so you and I read that that there's this life after death thing that's there. And we've heard it so many times. We get it. But this is, when he says that, verse 27, that could be a shock to a large part of his audience that's reading that. Man dying and then coming to judgment, that would have been puzzling for them. So a shock for the Greek believers and the Greeks that are trying to understand it in that day. So basically here in 27, he says, we have this special appointment with God. Every one of us do. There's both a basic assumption that man will rise again, and a basic warning that he rises to a judgment, that you have to face God one day. And so it's destined for us to die once. But then that other phrase of, but after this, some kind of judgment that's there. After this, you're living enough to be able to face a judge. You're alive. There's something happens next. And so man is so often careful in his business practices or social appointments, but yet ignores the supreme date on his calendar, this date that he's talking about here. That God has specifically set a date aside for every single one of us. And he's also ordained a judge, and that's the Christ Jesus. And so we realize you and I will die, so we might as well go on with the really the only real pressing business there is, and that's figuring out how to die well. So if we're all going to die, let's figure out how to do it the right way. Men, women, children need to be reminded of their appointment with God, their date with deity, and put it on their calendar because we know it's on God's. And he is the great divider, and he doesn't divide men horizontally, kind of put them in high class, middle class, lower class, but actually vertically. He splits them up to the left and to the right, like we see in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goat. It's not separating them out. You know, Dan and I, we flew Cathay Pacific, and with Cathay, you come in the very front of the plane. So you got to walk through all first class and just look at their pods, how they can lay all the way down. And then you go through that and business class. And it's just like, whoa, that would be kind of nice too. And then we get back to economy class and then to the very back of economy class. Okay, so it's not like that. No, it's like getting on the right plane or the wrong plane. That's the difference. That's what he's laying out. He is the great divider. And our last one here is he's the returner. It's his promise. But the first part of 28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, the heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of the mountains. So you picture a big lake up in Mammoth area where there's big mountains and giant reservoir there. So he talks about the heart of Christ being like this reservoir. All the tributary streams of iniquity and every drop of the sins of the people ran down and gathered into this one vast lake, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. All of these met, as it were, in Christ's heart, and he endured them all. That he took away the sins of many or bore the sins of many, as he says there. In this last part of the section here, it's interesting. It talks really about three appearances of Jesus. In 26b, a past appearing for our salvation, it says that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself that had already taken place. That's in the past. That was at the cross. That was our past. A present appearing for our sanctification. In verse 24b, he says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what he's doing right now. And then out in the future, appearing for our glorification, where he says in 28b, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. He will appear. It's out in the future, apart from sin and for salvation. And so we have his past, what he's doing presently, and out into the future of his return. Here we have a little bit from the context, a little bit different perspective of the return of Christ. I know you and I, we immediately think of Christ coming back from the heavens and the clouds and all of that, and that's correct and that's proper and all of that. But taking the context of what we've been talking about, of this priest and this comparison between the tabernacle on earth and the one up in heaven, let's remember back the sequence of events on the Day of Atonement as we have him as our high priest. We've been talking about that. When we think of a high priest in the Old Testament, what was taking place? See, the people stood outside on that Day of Atonement, kind of early September time, when the high priest, the one day that he gets to go inside behind the curtain. And with that, he would be taking blood from the sacrifice. And it was a dangerous mission. You remember that the high priest had to have the bells on the hem of his garment. They would tie a rope to him because nobody could go else. If he dropped dead for some sin and didn't do a sacrifice live, that'd be pretty crazy. You couldn't go in and get him. And so they'd tie a rope, and hopefully that he'd continue to hear the little jingles, bells. And in the first part of the Gospels, we have Zechariah going in and the people getting nervous. They're waiting for him as high priest to be able to come out and waiting for him. And they're concerned. And that's when the angel appeared to him and took away. He wouldn't be able to speak for a while. It was John the Baptist's dad. And so it's kind of that same radical anticipation was, will he come back out? Waiting to see that return and coming back out. And so all this is an excitement and a festival would take place afterwards because it meant God was appeased. It meant that he accepted the sacrifice both for the priests and for all the people. And so that's they're waiting for the priest's reappearance to be able to come back out and say, it's all good. It's all good. And that's what they wait for. Every single year, they would wait for that. I'm going to put behind me a quote from Simon II, known as the Just. He was a priest back in from 219 to 196 BC. This is actually, if you had a Catholic Bible, this is part of the Apocrypha from the book of Sirach. And it was what I like about it is how they described the coming out of the priest. And so here it is behind me, and I'll read it, and you can follow along. How glorious he was, surrounded by the people, as he came out of the house of the curtain, known as the Holy of Holies, like the morning star among the clouds, like the full moon at the festal season, like the sun shining on the temple of the Most High, like the rainbow gleaming in splendid clouds, like roses in the days of first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold studded with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree laden with fruit, like a cypress towering in the clouds. There's a historical account of the anticipation and just one writer's account of the excitement and the beauty that was involved in seeing the high priest. So put that in your mind. How eagerly are we awaiting for our high priest to reemerge from the real temple up in heaven and to be able to come back? Now, we already know ahead of time it's all good, right? It's all been done and all of that. But that's kind of the symbolism that's there of the high priest coming out and saying, it's all good. And so the reminder to us this morning, Jesus is coming again. And all of those who are eagerly waiting for him to emerge through the clouds, we continue to wait for Maranatha, our Lord cometh. Mary Butler wrote and sang, one day I'll look up and I'm gonna see my Lord a-coming. Yes, I'll look up and I'm gonna see my Lord a-coming in the clouds. Hallelujah, he is coming. Hallelujah, he is here. Hallelujah, he is coming. Hallelujah, he is here. I'm gonna invite up our worship team to come on back up and our ushers to get our communion ready. And so, Father, we pray that you would just prep our hearts right now because we need to be made clean. So we're talking about blood and sacrifice and all that was set up for that one beautiful red word, forgiveness, to be stamped across our heart and our lives and our past and those black spots in our mind and heart that need to be restamped with it this morning, maybe just as a reminder to us that we have been forgiven. And so, God, we confess our sins before you. Pray, God, that you would make us clean. God, we thank you for this reminder as we're supposed to remember your bread and remember your cup, what you've done for us, and this incredibly high price that was placed on our forgiveness. And so we say thank you, God, for that this morning. And thank you for this time of communion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.